Good morning. Last year, I went to a big conference in Korea called Lausanne. I'm 2024. It gathered together Christian leaders from all sorts of different places all around the world. We were worshipping together, praying together, listening to different presentations together, chewing over, talking about different questions in different working groups, and eating together. That was one of my favorite things, just meeting people from different culture over different cultures' foods. We would eat in giant, giant dining halls with served by people who are amazing at logistics to feed that many people in that little time. But my favorite thing was just meeting different people from different cultures, hearing about how God was using them different places and getting to know people from other parts of the world. You would see the way that they were eating with different kinds of cutlery, or the same cutlery in a different way, or you would hear different accents, or you would see people politely leaving this food on the side of their plate and other people leaving that thing on the side of their plate. And it's just really interesting to learn different things about different cultures. And got me thinking, reading Romans this week about Christian culture, about what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's my British passport. That means you would know a few different, well, certain things about my culture. But what is it to be Christians, to belong to the kingdom of heaven? How different should that make us as we live in the world, as people who live in view of God's mercy? People who've had our relationship with God put back together again, our relationship with ourselves beginning to be put back together again as we think and have our minds renewed and our lives poured out for God. People who've had our lives with others in the Christian community begun to be put back together again. What does that look like? Well, we were looking at that last week, and this week we've got some more of the same kind of thing to ask. Well, what does it look like to live in light of God's mercy, to be people who live in the daytime? That's how Paul puts it at the end of Romans 13. We'll read that in a minute. But one more thing, think back to Korea. If I was there, one way of trying to work out where people are from is, well, you could ask them, show me your passport, speak, and let me try and hear your accent. I'll have a guess where you're from. But one other way, I don't know how you would do this exactly, but is to work out who was tired at different times of day. To see who was yawning at 10 o'clock at night. You think, okay, you might be from somewhere close to Korea. Or if you're yawning at 10 a.m. in the morning, looking like you're really desperate to go back to bed, you're probably from somewhere over the other side of the world. So jet lag can tell you where somebody's from. Okay, bear with me on this. Andy Ollerton says that Christians suffer from, if that's the right word, a kind of spiritual jet lag. We're supposed to be people who are awake when it's dark, who live as if the sun is shining even when it's not, spiritually speaking. Can I read you where he gets that from? The end of Romans 13. This is going to be our first thing to think about today. Paul says, chapter 13, verse 11, understanding the present hour, the present time, that the hour has already come for you to wake up from slumber, because your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So Andy Ollerton says, Christians are people who don't just have weird, strange practices, who aren't just people who love others or people who know what they're put here to do because God has given us gifts. We're people who suffer from spiritual jet lag, who live in the light even when the world around us is dark, who have some strange and different cultural practices that sometimes make us feel really out of place. We're going to look at a couple of those today. So we're going to think briefly first about waking up. Christians are people who wake up. Christians are people, number two, who love the unlovely. Christians are people, number three, who submit to the servants. And Christians are, number four, people who remember who the true king is. So wake up. That's the first thing. The hour has already come for you to wake up from slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Do you know that Jesus is coming back? Do you know that what he did in bringing forgiveness and spiritual life to the world in his death and resurrection was like the dawn breaking into history? So as you wake up and you, spiritually speaking, wake up and open the curtains and feel the sunshine of the gospel on your face, that should change how you live. The first thing you should notice is it's not us who wake ourselves up. God is the one who has woken us up. It's in view of his mercy. Back at the beginning of chapter 12, God has shown his mercy unto our lives. And you think usually when you wake up, something wakes you up. whether it's the thoughts spinning around in your brain because you've got a big meeting or some form to fill in or some debt to pay, something out there that's waking you up, or a child who jumps into your bed, or nature calls, or I don't know, an alarm clock goes. Something wakes you up. And what is it that wakes us up? It's God. God's mercy. He comes into a dark world to dark hearts, and he makes us new, gives us our lives back again, remakes us, makes you born again, and wakes you up. So Paul is saying, come on, if you're somebody who's spiritually alive, put your life in God's hands. Another way to put that, wake up. You don't belong to the darkness anymore. Live in his light. How does that look, though? Well, come on, let's go and read the end of chapter 12 that we missed last week, and we'll read chapter 13. Opening the curtains, feeling the sunshine of God's mercy on our face, we're to chapter 12, verse 1. Live as living sacrifices, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So we're going to jump over to verse 17. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. This is what God's will is. This is how we don't conform to this world. This is how we live in the sunshine, by not repaying anyone evil for evil. But be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers don't bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let's behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So wake up. There are things that belong to the darkness that we should be pushing away, that we should not want to live by. So, verse 13, let's behave decently in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness. These are the kinds of things that happen at night, aren't they? Sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension and jealousy. It's at nighttime that you end up getting a bit drunk, having too much to drink, losing control of yourself and doing something that you regret in the morning. It's at the nighttime that you end up in somebody else's bed where you shouldn't be. It's at nighttime where you feel things more deeply than reality really is, and you end up doing and saying and sending things that you really shouldn't have done or said or sent. And you wake up in the morning and you think, why did I send that email? What am I doing here? Why have I done it again? And Paul says, no. No, that's not who you are anymore. Don't be a person of the darkness. Open the curtains. Feel God's mercy shine on your face and forgive you for all those things. Wash away the dirtiness of that sexual immorality. Wash away the shame of those words. Wash away the memory in time of all those things that you used to do. You shouldn't live like that anymore. You don't belong to the darkness. You belong to the light. You, somebody who's a Christian, things can be very different, should be very different in the culture, in the kingdom of God now for you. Does your life look different? Have you offered yourself last week and this week and the week before? Have you offered yourself as a living sacrifice? Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're not a Christian. Do you know that life could be very different for you in a really warm and sunny, beautiful way that isn't all about do-nots, but that's about love and warmth and goodness, even to enemies? So we're to be people who wake up, and then secondly, people who love the unlovely. There are a lot of do-nots here, aren't they? But they're balanced with lots of beautiful things. Do not repay evil for evil, verse 17 from chapter 12. Do not take revenge, verse 19. Do not be overcome by evil, verse 21. Chapter 13, verse 9. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not covet. There's lots of do-nots, but they're balanced with lots of beautiful do's. Do be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Do, as far as it depends on you, if it's possible, live at peace. Do all that you can to be a peacemaker. Don't take revenge, but leave room for God. Be patient. He's going to bring justice in his time. Trust him. If an enemy is hungry, don't turn and walk away. Give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And you'll heap burning coals on his head. I think that's talking about blushing, about being embarrassed, about being ashamed, about seeing somebody treat you as you know you should have treated them. That if you're kind to an enemy, that should bring shame on them in a way that might actually rescue them, that might give them a vision of a life, of a better story, a better way to live, that might lead them to say, I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to pick on those who are weak. I don't want to spend my time grumbling and grouching and making life difficult for others. All I want to do is love. Could you teach me? Where do you get this love from? See, I think that's what those coals are about. It's about embarrassment, about shame that we pray would well up to repentance, to change, to good, overcoming evil, to loving neighbours, to doing no harm, but loving and fulfilling all the law that God has for us. The law isn't just about not doing this and not doing that. It's about doing good, about being people remade to make this world a beautiful place. That's the commission that God has given us as a church. Can I read this to you? This is from a great little book called Is Revolution Change? From an essay in that book. It says this: God has made a new community, a new type of community, which, when true to its calling, is far more revolutionary than anything envisaged by the Zealots, the guys who were the revolutionaries in the New Testament time in Jesus' day, or by Che Guevara, for that matter. To this new society, Christ has, by example, by teaching, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, given a new way to live. It has a new way of dealing with offenders, by forgiving them, with money, by sharing it, with social class, by making them irrelevant. We're brothers and sisters now. With racial differences, this new community has a new way of dealing with racial differences by making men of all colours brethren in Christ. With the state, by respecting it, obeying it so long as it commands nothing contrary to his ways. By denying it the clerical blessing it so much desires. By praying for it. He has taught it a new way of dealing with enemy nations by loving them, seeking to help them, blessing them rather than cursing. And he's given his new society, the church, a new way of dealing with the problems of society in a revolutionary world by serving men rather than by seeking to be served. The church is to be the servant of mankind. The church is to be the servant of mankind. And we start that by waking up to see Jesus. Tim Keller says, sorry for all the quotes, but I found a lot of good quotes this week. Tim Keller says, we're to build our lives on eternal things, the things that last, truth, God, love, righteousness. We're to imagine that the day has dawned and that Jesus is right before us, and then to ask, now, how would I behave? If Jesus is standing right before you, and one day he will, you'll see him face to face, how would that change how you behave? How would it change how you look at your enemies, the people who really make life hard for you? How would it change how you look at stuff on the computer? How would it change how you look at your wife, your husband? How would it change how you look at your past? Would it heap burning coals on your head and lead you back to him to say, Lord, I'm sorry? Because you know what he's done? You know what kind of Lord it is who will appear and who we'll see face to face? He's the one who gave his enemies, you and I, food himself. He is our bread, our spiritual life. He's the one who gave thirsty people like us who are drinking filthy water from all the wrong places. He's given us good water to drink, his own spirit, that we might have spiritual life deep down, overflowing. He's the one who has loved unlovely people, who's done everything. And to be honest, it all depends on him. Everything to live at peace with us. He's done everything possible, given his own life for us. So when he stands before you and looks at you with love, how should that change your life? Well, it should make you love the unlovely. And then third of all, as you've woken up, loved the unlovely, should make us, this is a strange one and a bit of a hard one to get our heads around, it should make us submit to the servants. It's talking about the governing authorities. Did you hear that here? Is this a strange thing? Have you read this before and tried to puzzle over it and wrestle it through? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Verse 4, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers don't bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants. And then again in verse 6, this is why you should pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. Can you see the idea? It isn't just in our private lives that we should be Christians. It isn't just in our community life in the church that we should be Christians, that life should look different. It's out there in the world of Facebook posts and tweets and conversations across coffee at lunchtime at your work or on the bus or at the bus stop. It's when we talk about and deal with the government, God's mercy has something to say. You're waking up to see Jesus and live life in his presence has something to say about how we should treat the government. And it isn't in revolution, constant revolution, always trying to oppose and win culture wars or anything like that. It's actually very, very different to that. Our life before the government is to submit to the government, because the government is God's idea. Now, there's lots of ifs and buts swirling around in our minds, lots and lots of questions, and I can't deal with every exception clause that we might want to write in to this part of the scriptures. You just got to read it and take it seriously. And think of other places in the Bible where people have applied these kind of principles. You could think of the midwives in the story of the Exodus. Pharaoh, this authority over God's people, has decreed, so the story goes, that all Hebrew children, boys, are to be killed. What do the midwives do? Well, they say, no, actually, we serve a higher authority. We serve God, and God says murdering, especially babies, innocent little children, is wrong, and so we're not going to do that, thank you very much. We will think of a way around it. And so they stick a spoke into the wheels of evil, and they, in a way, they love Pharaoh better than they could have loved him by just obeying him. They try to show him by doing good that there's a different way to live. And so there are exceptions in the scriptures. You could think about Daniel. Daniel is a great one to go and read Daniel chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and see the story, see the ways that Daniel submits to a really evil authority. Nebuchadnezzar is a horrible dictator. But Daniel and his friends, well, we know them by their changed names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe you've never heard of them before, but they're four guys in the Old Testament who had lovely Jewish names with God kind of woven into each of their names, Mishael, Azariah. They all kind of have names that smell of God. They're really beautiful. And then when they get to Nebuchadnezzar's house in Babylon, they are forced to change their names, probably forced to change their clothes and their haircuts and to eat strange food. And they give in to most of those things. They submit. They end up spending their lives in service to Nebuchadnezzar and all the other emperors who come after him. They give themselves to that authority and they serve really faithfully and genuinely and honestly. But they're also faithful to God in that, because there is a couple of times when Daniel says no, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say no. We'll take your names. We'll take your education. We'll take on your workload and work for you. But we will not, well, you can go back and read the story. We will not do this. We will not bow to that. Go and read the stories of Daniel and see where they draw the line. Where they draw the line is when an authority comes along and says, I command you to do something that God forbids. You've got to say no. We don't submit to those authorities then. We submit to a higher authority. But when the authority is coming along and saying, do this, do that, and it's not something that God forbids, when the authority comes along and says, buy a ticket before you get on this train, drive at 20 miles an hour. When the authority comes along and gives us rules that can be a bit annoying, that you could get around if you had a bit of ingenuity, or if you just kept an eye in your rearview mirror. It's in those moments where Paul says it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, not just when they're looking at you, but also as a matter of conscience. That you buy a ticket for the train, not just when you spotted the conductors on duty. That you drive at 20 miles an hour, and this is a challenge for every single one of us, isn't it? Not just when the police car's there, or when there's a fire engine in front of you that's obeying the law and not off to an emergency, but you do it even when there's nobody else on the road. As submitting to the servants, because they're servants of who? Servants of God. So this is a really strange thing for us to get our heads around, perhaps. But actually, it's the key, it's the really important key to not being obsessed with politics, to not being crushed by disappointments in politics, and not just getting weird and rewiring your morality because of politics. How do you not get obsessed by politics? How does politics not be everything to you, all of your hopes and dreams, or all of your despair and darkness? Well, to know that God is over every authority. And if God is over every authority, if he's the true king of everything, then this authority is in place somehow by his will, by his sovereign care. He's given us this government at this time in this place. And I acknowledge God's government. I acknowledge God's kingship, his rulership, that he's the one in charge by submitting to these rulers that he's put in charge. As far as I can. As far as I must. By paying my taxes, by paying revenue, if you earn that on your investments or whatever, by giving respect. That has something to say about what you post on Facebook or Twitter, about how you write a letter to your MP or your councillor, or how you treat your boss when they're not looking. Honour, then honour. Whoever it is who's an authority over you, whether it's a parent or a boss, a teacher, or the government, Keir Starmer, King Charles III, we owe all of those people, because they've been placed there by God, some kind of submission. And respect and honour. Even if you don't quite respect the person, you respect that office. Even if they're somebody who really doesn't deserve any honour, you pay them honour. You can see that in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has murdered probably members of Daniel's family, at least many thousands of his countrymen, dragged off Daniel to a far, far away place where he lived from teenage years to the rest of his life. But Daniel treats every single one of those despots, those dictators, those murderers, with honour and respect, prays for them, because he recognises that they are under God, that God is their master, that they are his servants. I wonder if you've probably got lots of questions about this, lots of things, lots of ifs and buts. Maybe we can talk over coffee at some point. But our attitude should be this. Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote to people like Daniel, who were living in a faraway place in a very strange culture under really horrible, horrible, horrible rulers. And he writes a letter to them. You can find it, Jeremiah 29 in the Old Testament. This is what he says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All those who'd gone far from home into Babylon in exile. God says, build houses, settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Pray, live, settle, marry, grow. plant stuff, give and bless those who curse you. Love your enemies, love the unlovely, even the government. So how's that going to apply to you this week? I'm not sure many of us are going to be in danger of starting a revolution. But what are you going to write on Facebook this week? How are you going to talk about the government with your friends? How are you going to talk about the government to God? Do you ever talk to God about the government? I grew up in a church where we prayed that every week. It was kind of part of the liturgy. We pray for Elizabeth, our queen, and Her Majesty's government. But it's not really something that we pray about Sunday by Sunday in church. And that's my fault and Sammy's fault and our leader's fault. It's just not really something that we do, is it? But we should. Jeremiah says it. Paul says it in Timothy. Jesus calls us to pray for those who are in charge of us, even when they persecute us. And Paul was writing to the Romans under a man called Nero. Google him if you want to, if you've got a strong stomach. See the kind of leader that he was. And Paul says, these people have been placed there by God for some reason. And so you recognize that he's king when you submit to their authority, when you give honor, even if they don't deserve it, because you recognize that God is the true king. So we've got to our fourth point, haven't we? We're to wake up, we're to love the unlovely, we're to submit to the servants, even when that's difficult, and to remember who the true king is. Do you know who he is? The king who gave his authority, his place in heaven up, used his authority to give his place up, to come down to live with us, to not be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the model for any leader. If you are in authority over others, what are you in authority to do? It's to be like Christ, to give yourself for those around us. It's why our prime minister is called a prime minister. They're supposed to minister, to serve. And so we have that culture in Britain, thank God. Let's try and restore it in our way of living in our world, in your way of being a boss or a parent or a teacher or whatever kind of authority that you have. Would you use it to punish evil and to reward good, to push back the darkness and to flood the world with good, to not be overcome by evil and just give in to the way that things are done around here, but to live as a child of the light, to live with Jesus standing before your eyes, because one day he really will be. To live for love and for righteousness, and for truth and for goodness, because you know who the true king is. To live without fear even of evil authorities, because you know who the true king is. Did you know that there's a true king in this world? You don't have to despair about whoever gets into government next. You don't have to despair about who's in government across the pond. You don't have to despair about politics. Neither do you have to pin your hopes to it. Pin your hopes to whoever might get in next, whoever might be president or might not be president across the pond. Whatever way this war might go or that decision in parliament might go, you don't have to despair. And you don't have to hope beyond a hope, as if that's the only hope. God is our hope. He is the king. He's the one who dwells in unapproachable light and has shone the light of his goodness in his own son, Jesus, into our hearts. Can you feel the sunshine of his mercy? Can you feel the sunshine of his goodness? Come on, let's live in the light of that, loving those who are unlovely, submitting to those who barely deserve it, because God has called us to live lives that honour him, that recognize him, and that serve him as the king of all. Come on, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are good to us. Thank you that you're kind and merciful. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to come and live in the light. Lord, we couldn't do that on our own, by our own ingenuity, by our own cleverness or learning or goodness. You are the one who has to come and wake us up. So we pray that you would do that again. Lord, if we've begun to slip back to sleep, to living in the darkness and following the ways of darkness, Lord, forgive us. And teach us, wake us up, bring us home, and help us to follow even difficult commands. Lord, help us to love those who hate us. Help us to serve those who disappoint us. Lord, help us to serve you most of all, and to live in the light of the good news of your mercy in Jesus. Amen.